We open the Holy Scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 14. We will read the first portion of the chapter, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God in Ezekiel chapter 14. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. We end our reading of the scriptures at that point. We now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Having read the law already, we pass by question 92, which simply quotes the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And we begin with question 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone with humility and patience, submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I may renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of, or besides, that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved congregation, we have been thinking about the third section of the Catechism as a room. Lord's Day 32, as the doorkeeper has conducted us into the third section of the Catechism, into the room entitled the Christian's life of thankfulness. And right at the doorway, we looked at a very important part of the Christian's life of thankfulness, namely daily conversion. But now we are in that expansive and beautiful room, thankfulness. And in that room, there are two main tables, one upon which sits the Ten Commandments, and another upon which sits the Lord's Prayer. And here we are taught the two main parts of gratitude, the two main elements of the Christian's thankful life: holy obedience to God's law and prayer. Lord's Day 34 brings us to that first table and sets before us those stone tablets upon which are inscribed by the finger of God 10 simple commandments which comprehensively summarize His revealed will for how we are to live. We read those familiar 10 commandments, and because of the grace of God, which has written those commandments upon our heart, we say, "Oh, how love I thy law, and oh, how eager I am to hear thy law again, to hear each of those commandments explained and applied to me. How I desire to have that law pierce me, so that I may see my sin and be driven to the cross and be brought to repentance. How I desire to have that law set before me as the beautiful rule of gratitude." And that's especially what our catechism focuses on. That's why the Ten Commandments are treated in the third section. As the Heidelberg Catechism students will be familiar with, the law is our God-given guide to gratitude. And that's how we approach the law of God tonight and in the Sundays to come as we go through the Ten Commandments. We come to the first, and the first commandment lays down a fundamental precept of the Christian life, really a precept which stands at the heart of the Christian life, namely that Jehovah is God, and that Jehovah is God alone, that there is none other beside Him, none other that may be compared to Him, and therefore absolutely nothing that may be placed instead of Him in our lives or placed alongside of Him. God is God. And therefore God alone deserves our worship. Not merely our external performance of certain rites, but our wholehearted devotion of love. And this first commandment will be our God-given guide to true worship of Jehovah. This commandment and the second as well. So tonight, let's look at that first commandment. May it be a delightful commandment to consider. May it be a word that draws us to God, that stirs up our love for Him, rekindles our devotion to Him. May it also serve its purpose, as the law is supposed to do, show us our sin, where we have turned aside to follow after idols. As we have, we do, I do, we all do. We need to hear this word. As sincerely as we desire the salvation of our own souls, to avoid and flee all idolatry and worship the one true God exclusively. A sermon on the first commandment is appropriate to prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper. You recall that in the reading of the preparatory section of the form, there was a list of certain sinners that are forbidden to come to the table, that is, as long as they continue impenitently in such sins. And at the head of the list is all idolaters. Those who cherish idols will not turn and put those idols away, do not belong at the table. So part of our preparation to come to the table in the week ahead is to identify whatever idols we might cherish in our hearts and to put them away, to cleave to the one true God alone. Let's consider the first commandment under the theme, worshiping Jehovah and no other. Let's notice first idolatry forbidden. All idolatry forbidden. Secondly, exclusive worship enjoined. And finally, all this only through Christ. The first commandment forbids all idolatry. And question and answer 95 gives us an excellent definition of idolatry. Hardly can it be improved upon. This is what the first commandment forbids. Idolatry is, instead of or besides the one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. To explain that more simply, idolatry is making something your God instead of God. And we make something our God instead of God or beside God by treating something the way God alone should be treated. Idolatry, then, is ascribing what belongs to God alone to something that is not God. Idolatry is elevating something to a position that only God should occupy in your life. Idolatry is transferring to some other thing the glory that belongs to God alone. Idolatry is ascribing what is God's to that which is not God. What is God's? What belongs to God alone? Well, the Catechism, in answer 94, gives us a list. Not a comprehensive list, but a good start. This is what belongs to God alone. Your trust, patient submission, expectation of all good, your love, your fear, that is your reverence, your praise, your glory. All those things belong to God alone, and insofar as you or I take one of those and share it with something else, we are serving an idol. That is idolatry, rendering what is God's to that which is not God. And thus we see anything, absolutely anything, can be an idol. An idol may be something sinful. Often it is. But just as often an idol in our lives can be something that in and of itself is lawful, is not wrong, is permitted by God, but which we have elevated to such a position in our lives that it competes with God. Idolatry has its blatant outward visible forms. You think of the pagan worship that surrounded God's Old Testament church. They were surrounded by the nations that worshipped Baal and Asherah, Dagon, Chemosh, Molech, and all of these man-made gods were temptation to Israel. That was the cultural atmosphere in which they lived. Ezekiel 14 calls all such idols abominations. It's a strong word. It reveals what God thinks of idols. They are abominable, detestable to him. Not merely because they are utterly vain and void of reality, but because they are glory thieves. When you think of what an idol is, you understand how abominable it is to God. God is the supremely exalted one who deserves all the praise and glory of that which is called creature, the work of his hand. And an idol is a creature that presumes to usurp what belongs to God alone. Every idol is abominable, whether it be Molech, or whether it be something in your life that you cherish more than God, or that you have elevated to such a place that it competes with God for the commitment of your time, your energy, your resources. Any idol is an abomination in God's eyes. Ezekiel 14, therefore, gives us an important lesson about idolatry. The important lesson that Ezekiel 14 gives us is that idolatry is ultimately a matter of the heart. Who or what occupies your heart and mine? Who or what sits upon the throne of your heart or mine? What is your heart fixed upon? Ezekiel, like Daniel, prophesied to the people of Judah in Babylon, after they were taken away into captivity. The difference is that Daniel was raised to a high position in the government of Babylon, whereas Ezekiel ministered among a small community of exiles by the river Chebar. Part of the burden of Ezekiel's ministry was explaining to the exiles of Judah what had happened to them. They had just gone through tremendous judgment upon them for their sins, many sins, but chief among those sins, impenitent idolatry. And so the mission, or part of the work of Ezekiel, was to explain the sin of the people to them that they might repent and turn unto their God. And we see in the book of Ezekiel, it's a difficult book, full of a lot of judgment, yet we see God's faithfulness and that God still gave them a prophet, even in the land of their captivity, to bring them His word. And so we have it here in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 11, describes a very interesting situation in the exile community by the river Chebar. It describes certain elders, certain prominent men in that exile community coming to Ezekiel the prophet to inquire of the Lord. They were seeking the Lord. They wanted to hear the word of the Lord concerning some matter. The text doesn't specify what that matter was because ultimately it's unimportant for the point that the chapter is making. But we can well imagine that it had something to do with the chastening that God had laid upon them, the sore evils that Judah had experienced. These elders come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. But now, what does God say to them? And this is striking. Verses 2 through 5. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? You see what God is saying? Ezekiel, these men, they come to you and they put on a face of religiosity, they put on a face of piety, but in their hearts, which I see, you cannot see it, but I see it, they have erected idols that they cherish. And that is abominable to me. Shall I be inquired? Shall I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh, according to the multitude of his idols. That's a strong word that Jehovah speaks. Jehovah manifests the condition of the heart of these men. Though they came to God, though they were seeking the word of God, yet at the same time there was hypocrisy because they would not let go of their idols, whatever those idols may be. Perhaps they were the idols they worshipped in Judah. Now they didn't worship them outwardly. They didn't go to the idol temple, but they still bowed before those idols in their own hearts. Whatever the idols may be, there was something to which they gave what belonged to God alone. And that greatly offended God, such that He said, I will not be inquired of such. I have one word for them. Repent and turn and put away your idols. God saw their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of appearing to be worshipers of Jehovah alone while cherishing idols in their heart. And God describes then that manner of living in a very striking way. He describes them as putting the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. These men, as they went about their Jewish religious duties, as they came to the prophet, as they heard his word, as they worshiped Jehovah, they cherished idols in their hearts. They held on to those idols. And God says it's as if they take a big brick, a stumbling block, and everywhere they go, they throw it in front of themselves and trip over it. And then they pick it up again, and they take it into their arms, and they take another step, and they throw it in front of themselves, and they trip over it again. What a picture. That's the person who won't let go of his idols. It's like a person carrying a brick around, throwing it in front of him, tripping over and over and over again. And so God calls them to repentance and warns them that the path of idolatry leads to death and the severing of one's house from Israel. God takes such idolatry seriously. And so we see the reason for the strong language now in the catechism when it says that as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, that I avoid and flee all idolatry, whatever form that idolatry takes, whether it's bowing to an idol of wood, whether it's dabbling in sorcery, fortune-telling, superstition, invocation of saints or other creatures, or whether it is the more everyday idolatry that you and I are much more prone to struggle with. Giving what belongs to God to something that is not God. My love, my devotion to that which is not God. Elevating something. My money. Form of entertainment. A relationship, whatever it might be, elevating it to such a position that it competes with God for my heart. That's the kind of idolatry that we might be holding in our bosoms. And that's the idolatry that Ezekiel 14 exposes and calls us to repentance for. It shows us that idolatry is much more subtle than we might realize. It's so easy to have a Pharisaic view of idolatry. I don't bow to any statue. I come to a good Reformed church every Sunday, twice in fact. I've got my doctrine straight. I don't have idols. And the Word of God says, oh no, oh no. Is there anything you set up in your heart and life that competes with me? That you ascribe what belongs to me alone? If so, you are as those who bow to Molech. And so our sin is exposed. You and I are brought to bow before God and confess, Father, I have sinned. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, an idolater. Unless we go to Christ. Especially talk about that briefly at the end of the sermon, but it needs to come up here. Go to Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of all of our idolatries, by whose Spirit grace is communicated to us to cast down the idols of our hearts and devote our heart to Jehovah alone. But now, a few brief applications to help us as we enter into self-examination. What are some of the everyday idols that we might set up in our hearts? Idols which estrange us from the living God. Big one is self. Selfishness is ingrained into us. God made man to be a worshiper. The word worshiper is inscribed upon our human nature. That's what Adam and Eve were in the beginning. They were made to worship and serve God. But then the fall corrupted man's nature, and man's worshiper nature is now directed to other things. And one of the main things our fallen nature is directed towards is self. By nature, we are self-worshippers. You might see some egotistical individuals in society and say, yep, there's a self-idolater. But we worship self. Whenever we ascribe to self what belongs to God, whenever we place self in the position that God alone should occupy whenever my wants, whenever my desires compete with what God says. There's self-olatry. And so we must examine ourselves. What is central in my life? What does my life revolve around? Does it revolve around me? Or does it revolve around God? What is the all-dominating factor that drives my decision-making, that drives what I do, that drives what I sacrifice for? Is it me or is it God? Do I worship self or do I worship God? It's very easy to be the elders in Ezekiel 14. Idolatry is like a chameleon. It puts on disguise. It changes colors. It was the case with these men. They looked so very pious. The elders of the exile community coming to consult the prophet Ezekiel, to hear his word, to inquire of the Lord. But really, what their hearts were most interested in were their idols. Their hearts and minds were already made up. We can see that in ourselves, can we not? How easy is it for us to have our minds made up about something and then try to find a way to make the Bible support it? Or how often is it not the case that Christians who are desiring to do something that the Bible forbids, or who are making a foolish decision despite the counsel of godly friends around them, they've already made up their mind, but then, well, we go and pray about it. I've read about it. And that's used to try to justify that action. But really, my mind's already made up. I'm not actually inquiring of the Lord. That inquiry of the Lord is being used to get my way. That's idolatry. It's not God at the center. It's me at the center. So the Word of God shows us our own hearts, does it not? It calls us to turn from idols. How about the idol of sin? The idol of sin. Yes, every sin, we choose to live in it, choose not to turn from it. It has become an idol. For when we choose to sin, time and time again, we're taking that brick, the stumbling block of iniquity, and willfully setting it in front of ourselves and tripping ourselves over it. And then we pick up the brick again, and we take another step, and we drop it, and we trip ourselves over it. That's what living in sin is. And when that's done, we're saying, that sin is better than God. The momentary pleasure of that sin, I choose that over the living God. That's an idolatry. That's an idol that sin has become. You can apply that to all sorts of sins that you and I wrestle with, down to the smallest ones. Sin at its core is idolatry. God's good gifts. God gives us many good gifts, good things in this creation that we are to enjoy. Our family, our career, our money, food and drink, entertainment, sports, hobbies, all of these things are lawful when kept in their proper place. But when God's good gifts are so elevated to a position that they start controlling how I live, the choices I make, what I'm willing to sacrifice for, they have become my God in place of the true God. Other people. Friend, or young people, you're dating, find that relationship growing, it's good. Make sure you're of the same faith. You're willing to compromise your faith, compromise the worship of God, compromise your membership in the church, for another person, for a relationship. See what the Word of God says is happening here. That person has become your God, an idol. If we look to the government to supply us with prosperity, to give us a good economy so that we're so wrapped up in those things, we're constantly agitated by what's going on in government and society, it's good to be informed. But if it consumes us, there's an idol there. If loyalty to a certain theologian, to a certain institution, a certain denomination begins to trump the Word of God, there's an idol there. And you see, the list can go on and on. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, you and I and every one of us need to take the Word of God and apply it to our own hearts and our own lives and honestly look at ourselves. What is number one? What is at the center? What has been put on the pedestal? What is on the throne in my life? Is it God? Or is it something that's not God? And where we find idols, confess and turn, flee to Christ. That is part of preparing to come to this table. We don't want to bring an abomination to this table, do we? Let us forsake our idols, cleave to the one true God. That then brings us to the exclusive worship that is enjoined. The first commandment enjoins us to render exclusive worship to Jehovah, the one true God. First commandment, like most of the commandments, is framed in the negative. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, but the positive is, thou shalt have me as thy God. Thou shalt worship me and me alone. And that positive comes out in the end of our scripture reading. Though our scripture reading is predominantly negative, in verse 11, you see a glimpse of the heart of God. Why does God call us in such strong language to forsake our idols? Because He loves His people and He desires all of us. He desires our hearts, our worship. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord. This is the first commandment's connection to the covenant. First commandment sets before us the fundamental principle of how we live in the covenant. Not how we get in the covenant, but how we live in the covenant. God has saved us and brought us into the covenant, and now as His covenant friends, servants, redeemed in Christ, we are to worship Him alone and share His glory and share our praise with nothing else. Nothing else. Have me as your God and me only. Thus the first commandment calls us, ascribe what is God's. Ascribe it to God alone. Don't share it or divide it or split it up among other non-gods. Ascribe to God alone what is His. To Him be the glory for all His perfections, His works, His majesty. Magnify His worth and extol Him. Elevate the name of God in your life so that God sits upon the throne, so that God is high and lifted up above every other thing, and so that God is supreme. And God keeps everything else in its proper place. True worship is having God as your God by giving Him your whole heart in love, not sharing your love and devotion with any other. Of course, that doesn't mean we don't love anyone else in any sense, no. We know that the first great commandment, love God, is followed by the second, which is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Part of the way we love God is by loving the neighbor and loving the neighbor that God has brought into our life, my spouse, my children, my family, my church. Love them. That's part of loving God. But the ultimate object of our devotion, the sole object of our heart's adoration is God, God. True worship is putting God at the center of our lives, setting Him on the throne. It's exclusive. Worship is part of the life of the covenant. In the covenant, we are exclusively devoted to our covenant friend sovereign. We, the bride of Christ, are exclusively devoted to Christ, our husband. And we will not suffer anything else to intrude upon that sacred bond. It's abominable to us, just as it is abominable to God, to have anything intrude upon the love and the devotion we, God's people, to Him. That's our attitude. That's the mindset of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have me and me alone as thy God. Now, jumping back to question and answer 94, the Catechism takes us a little deeper into what it means to render this exclusive worship to Jehovah. It breaks down the positive side of the first commandment. It really breaks it down into two main sections. How, practically speaking, in our everyday lives, do we heed the first commandment? First, by knowing God, and then secondly, by glorifying God accordingly. Knowing God and glorifying God accordingly. Let's look at those two things momentarily. Knowing God. Answer 94. That as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee idolatry, and you jump down, and learn rightly to know the only true God. That's being devoted. That's worshiping exclusively the one true God, learning to know Him. Everyone who's gone through Essentials of Reformed Doctrine hopefully remembers the first question and answer in the book. What is above all things precious? The knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ. Knowledge of God. Knowledge about Him. Knowledge of the facts of His revelation. That's important. Knowledge that is intellectual, knowledge that is in the mind, knowledge of Him and about Him, but that's not where it stops. The knowledge of God is not purely intellectual, that's just a part of it. But the knowledge of God is far deeper. It's the knowledge of love, it's the relational knowledge of covenantal love. We're not only called to know about God, but to know God. And we all know the difference. You know your spouse, you know your parents, you know your friend. Yes, you know a lot about them, but there's something more there. You know them personally. That is the knowledge of God. And we must know Him rightly. And how do we know Him rightly, as opposed to falsely or erroneously? Well, from His Word. The Bible is God's self-disclosure in which He reveals all true knowledge of Himself that He is pleased to give us. In Him, we know Him. Not exhaustively, that's impossible. The finite mind can never wrap itself around the infinite God, but we can know Him sufficiently in the Scriptures. And the minds of Scripture are so deep that many, many lifetimes, not long enough to delve deeply enough into them. And so for all intents and purposes, the Scriptures are inexhaustible. You can always be learning more of God, about God, knowing Him more. And that's part of worship, knowing this God and loving to know Him and loving to learn to know Him. Does that mark our lives? Does that characterize us? A zeal for the knowledge of God? A holy discontent with where I am at now, such that I want to read the Bible, I want to learn more? Let it be. Let it be. That's part of worshiping God. That's part of having Him as our God. Knowing Him and learning to know Him. And then applying that knowledge to everyday life so that we live before His face consciously. Going through our lives, thinking about Him, conversing with Him in prayer, serving Him. How many ways that this can be applied? Is God in your thoughts? Is God in my thoughts? As you go through the day, is His Word your meditation day and night? That's walking with God. Do we walk with God? Or is God an afterthought in our lives? Something we fit in when we can. That's not the life that this commandment calls us to. In fact, if God is an afterthought, or we have to fit God in when we can, or fit the things of God in when we can, that should be sounding the idolatry alarm. Because something has displaced Him. God must be in our thoughts. And so that explains so many things that we do. Why do we sit down as a family and have devotions after dinner? Not because our parents did it. Not because that's what good Protestant Reformed people do. Not because family visitation is starting and we better be able to say yes to the question we know that's coming. But because we love God and we want to know Him and to learn of Him more. And we want to worship Him. Why do we spend precious time, many nights a week, helping the kids learn those catechism questions and complete that catechism written work, learn those memory verses? Why do we invest that valuable time taken out of our busy lives when there's so much to do? Because we want to have God as our God. And we want God to be the God of our children. And we want to worship Him exclusively. And part of that is knowing Him and learning to know Him and growing in our knowledge of Him. That's why catechism is taken seriously. That's why it's worth the time. That's why it's worth the time carting the kids back and forth on Mondays and all of the rest. Because God is number one. But now, secondly, the catechism, after explaining how exclusive worship of God is knowing and learning to know God, the catechism explains that it's also glorifying God accordingly. And that's really the rest of answer 94. It explains how we then live out of this knowledge of God. And so the first thing that is mentioned is that we trust God alone. We trust Jehovah alone. Knowledge and trust go together. Knowledge is the foundation upon which trust rests. When you know someone, you trust them. When you know God, you trust God. Answer 95 described idolatry as placing our trust in something other than God. God desires to be trusted. And worshiping God exclusively means putting our full trust in Him. Always, entirely, and forever. To trust is to rest and to rely on someone without doubt or fear. To depend upon someone with confidence. Your wife, your husband, you trust her or him. You depend upon them. You don't doubt or fear. You know them. And so, you know that when they say something, they're going to do it. They're trustworthy. That's God. But He's the supremely trustworthy one. He is the I am that I am that does not change. He is the God of truth who cannot lie. He is absolutely trustworthy. Supremely so. He is the faithful God. And the Almighty who has taken us for His own people, who will work all things for our good. He can be trusted, and we must trust Him. And we must trust Him alone. That's how we glorify Him according to knowledge. We trust Him alone. Not Him and myself, the government, my employer, fill in the blank. What are you prone to trust? What am I prone to trust? Not God and God alone, alone. Divided trust is idolatry. Undivided trust is worship. Undivided trust. And so to apply it, salvation, Is that not the first thing that comes to our minds? What do we trust God for? We trust Him for our eternal salvation, the salvation of our souls, everlasting life. We trust Him alone. We depend on Him, not our works, not on a creature, not on saints. We trust Him alone. And trusting Him alone, we worship Him. But we don't just trust Him for our salvation. Chief though that is among the blessings He gives us, we trust Him for everything. The things we need for this life, our daily bread, strength and wisdom for our callings and all the rest. Trust. Trust. We don't trust in horses or chariots. We don't trust in human powers or princes. We don't base our security on our livelihood, our savings, or our wisdom in the use of the things God has given us. We trust God. That doesn't mean we become foolish in how we live our lives. No, God calls us to be good stewards. God calls us to be wise. But we don't depend on any but Him. He is Jehovah, the supremely trustworthy one. And that quells our fears. What are you afraid of? What keeps you up at night? What sends your mind into a whirlwind, into a tizzy? Turn to God. He's bigger, greater than all your fears. Don't let fear become an impressive idol. That's what fear wants to do. That's what the devil wants to do with fear. Devil wants to make fear seem so great that fear becomes the center of your life and dominates you. And fear has become an oppressive idol. Don't give place to fear. Trust Jehovah. The Catechism goes on. With humility and patience, submit to Jehovah. Submission is willingly placing yourself under God's lordship and humbly accepting His will for you. That's worship. Goes back to what idolatry so often is for us. My way instead of God's way. No, worship says God's way. And wherever my way conflicts with God's way, my way better change. So by the grace of God, may my way be conformed to God's way, my will reshaped according to His will. To patiently submit to His way with me, even when I don't understand it, even when it doesn't seem right. I know He is all wise and all good, and thus all that He does is best. Job worshipped God when he said in Job 3:15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Fourth, expecting all good from God. It goes along with trusting. When you rightly know God and trust Him alone and submit to His will, you expect all good from Him. You know Him. He's your Heavenly Father. He will give you what you need. But not only that, we expect all good from Him. And that includes happiness, peace, joy. We look to Him for those things. Yes, there are many things in this world that God gives us that are good things to enjoy, entertainment, food, all the rest, but we don't look to those things to give us joy. And if ever those things become the joy source in our life, they're an idol. God is our joy. As Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Fifth, finally, Catechism speaks of love, fear, glorify Him with our whole heart. Catechism puts those together for a reason. Because the fear of God is always connected with love. Fear of God is a holy, childlike reverence for God. It's not a servile terror, it's the fear of love. When we love God, adore Him, we also fear Him. And when we love and fear Him, we want to glorify Him, we want to honor Him, we want to ascribe to Him all that is His. Fear, love Him. Think of ways you can apply that. We fear God more than we fear man. We must. Fear God more than we fear man's opinions of us. Fear God. We live our daily lives. We entertain ourselves on the weekend. Young people, Friday night comes. You're excited. School's done. You get to go out with friends. What governs what you do? What's going to be controlling the fun that you have? Let it be the fear of the Lord. May you be able to say when you come home late Friday night, my friends and I worshiped God tonight. We feared the Lord in all that we did. Having fun and fearing the Lord aren't to be separated. They're not against each other. But all that we do must be done in the fear of the Lord. And that doesn't just apply to young people. It applies to all of us living in the fear of the Lord. Soli Deo Gloria. Not just a Reformation motto. To God alone be the glory. That's the Christian's motto. That's the believer's lifestyle. That's your mission statement. That's the first commandment. But now to tie it all together, the prohibition, what is forbidden idolatry, what is enjoined exclusive worship? Christ. Here's where we have to end. Here's what connects it. Here's what makes it possible. Here's the only way anything that's been said in this sermon is going to be of any profit. Christ, and Christ alone. Only through Christ do we and can we and will we worship the one true God and flee all idolatry. We need to see the first commandment and going forward all of the commandments in light of Christ and the vital connection between the law as our guide to gratitude and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is implied in the preface to the Ten Commandments. How does God begin His law? He begins, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the light in which we see this law. The warnings, the exhortations, the admonitions, the commands that have come from the Word of God tonight don't stand independent. They don't come to you and say, do this of your own strength. They come to you in light of the gospel, in vital connection with Jesus Christ. They come to you from the God who has redeemed you from sin and death, and the God who empowers you by the Spirit of Christ now to hear this word and to do it for His glory. Christ, only through Christ. Christ, who has taken away the curse. First commandment would curse us, would it not? Cursed is every man who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The first commandment would curse you and curse me because we are idolaters by nature who so often take that stumbling block of our iniquity and drop it in front of ourselves and trip. And so we go. But Christ has taken the curse of the law for us. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And He has assumed the guilt of our idolatry, paid for it such that the punishment which our idolatry deserves, He has fully borne. And not only that, Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for us. He lived that perfect life of exclusive worship to God. He never lifted up His heart to an idol. He never cherished a false god in His heart. Always God was the center of His life, the center of His ministry and His mission. God never had any competitors in the life of Jesus. He fulfilled all obedience to the divine law for you and me. And it's His righteousness that God imputes to us freely by His grace. It's that righteousness wherewith we are clothed, forgiven, righteous in Christ, now empowered by the Spirit to worship the Lord with all our hearts, to put away our idols, and with zeal to avoid and flee from anything that would intrude upon our singular love for God. As we come to the table, we come through Christ, we come to partake of the sign and seal of His body and blood, which shows us the power by which we flee idolatry. Power by which we worship God, sacrament that will strengthen us. So as we prepare ourselves, let's not only identify those idols and throw them away, but let us see our God in Christ and in true faith cleave to Him and with zeal, desire, hunger, and thirst after righteousness so that we come to this table hungry and thirsty, the true bread of life, the living water. Amen. Our faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the instruction that Thou hast given us in the first commandment. May this word penetrate our hearts, strengthen us, feed us, admonish us, guide us. Grant that we may put away our idols wherever they are found, and that we may devote ourselves to Thee, putting Thee in the central place and ascribing to Thee all that is Thine. This only through Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom we give thanks, in whom we have the remission of all of our sins, and in whose name we pray. Amen.